Anybody here ever job shadow somebody? Yeah, a few of you back in high school or back in college. You know, where you follow somebody around for a day and you learn about how to work. We, as you know, are in a series on work. And the plan for today is to job shadow Jesus, for lack of a better word. Because how many of you are disciples of Jesus? Right? And if you're not, okay, you are welcome here, wherever you are at. But for those of you who are, did you know the word disciple can be translated apprentice? Yes? No? Are you awake? Are you alive? Yeah. Can be translated apprentice. Think of a master and an apprentice, and the master goes to work every day in the shop or what have you, and the apprentice follows and watches the master at work and learns from the master how to work. The same is true for followers of Jesus. The master, Jesus, goes to work every day all around the world, and apprentices or disciples follow Jesus 1 hour at a time and watch Jesus at work and learn how to work in the same way as Jesus. And that is the plan for today. Now, Jesus was the Messiah. You are not. God bless you. You are a banker or a mother or a student or a professor or an electrician or a plumber or a barista or a restaurant owner or a pastor. I have no idea what you do for work. But you are a disciple first and foremost. Before you are an architect, before you are a mother, you are a disciple of Jesus. And I want to walk through the life of Jesus and watch and learn from Jesus how to work. Does that sound like a plan? Okay, let's start off in Luke 2 with Jesus early on. Look down at 57. Luke 2, 57. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. 41, like I said, Luke 2, 41. You're like, and that's after the 8 a.m. That's after the warm-up, right? Luke 2, look down at 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, parents, you listen, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. I said, Dad, that makes me feel way better about myself, right? I mean, it's the Holy Mother of God, right? And where are you? I don't know. A day later, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the... We're laughing, but it would not be funny if you're Mary. You're like, I lost the Messiah. They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers at 12 years old. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? The word house is actually not there in the Greek, which is why it can be translated about my father's what? Business or work. Early on in Jesus' life, by age 12, there is a sense, not crystal clear yet, but there is a sense of Jesus' vocation. Remember from the last 2 weeks, a vocation is a calling from God to work that fits you, helps others, and glorifies God. A calling from God to work with your life, the kind of work that fits you, makes sense of your personality and DNA, helps others, creates a better world, and glorifies God. What does that mean? More on that in a few minutes. And Jesus' vocation was to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And early on, he gets a sense. Jesus says, I am in my father's house. In the first century, nobody called God Father. I mean, the audacity of a 12-year-old to say, I'm in my father's. Jesus gets a sense of the vocation to be the Son of God. Now, turn to the left in your Bibles, over to Mark 1. To the left, Mark 1.
Fast forward years, Jesus grows up in the Galilee, hits, we think, right around age 30, and we pick up the story. Mark 1, look down at 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." By age 30, it's crystal clear. Audible voice from the heavens, Spirit of God from the sky on Jesus' shoulders. "You are my Son." Black and white, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, with that, watch what happens. 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus goes out all over the Galilee preaching the good news of God's inbreaking kingdom or rule or reign or presence over the earth. And out of that, watch what happens. Look down at 32. That evening, after Jesus' first day on the job as the Messiah, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. They would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He's working late, right? First day on the job, healing people all over the place. Look at 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." I mean, word is out. Jesus, amazing work yesterday. There's an opportunity here. There's an open door there. There's a radio interview at 9 a.m. and a magazine interview at 10 a.m. and Ryan Seacrest is on at 12:30. Like, you are blowing up, Jesus. And everybody is looking for you. And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Which is Jesus for no. "Hey, everybody's looking for you. Open door." No. Why not? Because I am called to go. I am called, notice the language, by God, to go all over Israel preaching. And Jesus does just that. Turn over to Mark 7 to the right a few pages. Mark lays out snapshots of Jesus at work all over Israel. Mark 7, look down at 31. And then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, all over. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf, could hardly talk. They begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anybody, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. Now, look what he says next. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Jesus gets to work all over Israel, preaching, healing, and word spreads because Jesus does a really good job, right? I mean, he has done everything well. People are blown away, or to quote Mark, overwhelmed with amazement because Jesus' work was marked by quality. Nobody was like half healed, right? Or nobody was healed for a while and then 6 months later it breaks down and doesn't come with a warranty, right? Like, Jesus' work was marked. He has done everything well. And because of that, word gets out and spreads all over. Turn over to Luke one more time. Luke 9, to the right. Luke 9, word spreads all over. Luke 9, look down at 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? Okay, I know I'm popular, but what are people saying? They replied, Luke 9:19, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anybody. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What's the word on the street? I think, Peter says, some people think this, other people think that. I think you are the Messiah. Jesus says, you're right. I am the Messiah. And because of that, I must suffer and I must be killed and I must come back from the dead. And look at what happens a few verses later. Look down at 51, down at the end of the chapter, 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. 51 is the turning point in the Jesus story. From here on out, Jesus is no longer up in the Galilee. From here, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. My Bible says Jesus resolutely set out. It can be translated, he set his face. The imagery is of when you clench your jaw and you narrow your eyes and you drive forward on a mission. You don't look to the right. You don't look to the left. You are dead set for Jesus on Jerusalem. And he gets to the city. Turn over to John. One more. Stay with me. One more. John 17. To the right in your Bibles. He gets to the city, and right before the cross and the resurrection, Jesus prays in John 17. Let's read Jesus' prayer. He looked toward heaven and prayed, quote, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus gets to the end of his story on earth and says, you know, I have brought you glory by finishing the work. Meaning, my job is done. I'm out. I'm done. In Jerusalem, right before the cross, I'm done. In fact, in a few verses on the cross, Jesus says, it is what? Finished. A few thoughts from the life of Jesus on work. First off, if you're taking notes, let's talk for a few minutes about focus. One of the things that jumps out to me in Jesus' story is Jesus' focus. I mean, he was marked by focus. Jesus had a crystal clear sense of vocation and of calling and of, in Jesus' words, the work the Father gave me to do. I mean, it was really clear in Jesus' mind. I am the Son of God and the Messiah. That means I'm not Elijah. I'm not one of the prophets. That means open door over here. Sorry, no opportunity over here. Sounds nice, but not my job, not the work the Father gave me to do. In fact, I must A, B, C, suffer, chief priest, go to Jerusalem. He's dead set, focused on Jerusalem, focused on the journey. And then he gets to the end and says, it is finished. I finished the work. How can Jesus say that? There's so much work left to be done. I mean, the disciples are hiding behind locked doors. The early church is 120 people on a good day. And the world is a black hole of needs. And Jesus says, I'm done. My job is done. My work is finished. I mean, I have brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. How can Jesus say that? How? Because Jesus knew exactly what he was called to do. And out of that, Jesus knew exactly what he was not called to do. So much to learn from Jesus, as always. Am I right? How many of you lack focus in your life? Anybody here? Or let me rephrase, how many of you are stressed out? Right? Which is the exact same question with different words. Now, we don't call it stressed out. We call it busy, which is code for, I want you to think I'm important, but really I don't know how to say no and I'm stressed out all the time because I don't exactly know what God's called me to do. Busy, right? I think one of the reasons so many modern Americans, myself included, are stressed out and burnt out and tired and on meds and all over the place with work and school and errands and traffic and noise and the radio and Twitter and entertainment and TV and this and that, the other, because we need focus. We need to know exactly, we need a crystal clear sense of vocation, of God's calling on your and my life. Because when you get that, it sets you free. Because you start by saying yes. You start by saying yes to God's calling on your life. What has God called you to do? And for the majority of people, it's a short list of a few things God has called you to do. All right, for me, it's lead the church on mission to the city, teach the scriptures, and bring my family along for the ride. That's it. That's, you know that. That's my vocation. That is my calling. Now, I put all kinds of other stuff on my shoulders, but it's not the work the Father gave me to do. The work the Father gave me is a few, demanding and hard, but a few things. And because I'm saying yes to my vocation and God's calling on my life, that means I have to say no to other things all the time. Learn the art of saying no. Learn how to say, you know what? I'm sorry, but that's not God's calling on my life. Wow, that's an amazing opportunity. Wow, that's not the work the Father gave me to do. Wow, that sounds really fun. I would love to do that, but there are 24 hours a day, and it's not my vocation. Wow, that really sounds like a desperate need, but you know what? I'm a dad, and tonight I'm building a fort with my two boys. Sorry, my three-year-old beats you every time because it's the work the Father. Parenting is work, am I right, moms and dads? It's hard. I get home from my job, and I go to work, right? And it's the work, the Father. It means you have to learn to say no all the time and learn to say no to good things, right? I've heard it said, good is the enemy of best. Meaning the best, what God is calling you to, gets pushed off to the side by the good. And when you get sucked into the tyranny of the urgent, into the demands of everyday life, what happens is God's calling on your life gets put on the back burner. Am I right? Because the world screams at you and demands from you, do this, do that, do the other, I need it yesterday. And God whispers at you and invites you, here is my calling on your life. Here is the work from the Father for you. And the screams are always louder than the whispers. Question is, who are you going to listen to? And when you say yes to everything, you say yes to nothing. Am I right? And you don't do God's calling on your life, or at least not well. Some of you need to learn to say no. This coming week, some of you need to sit down with your spouse and a calendar and say no. Or to rephrase, say yes. Make a plan for what you are going to give your life to. Time, money, what you are going to say yes to, and out of that, say no to everything else. Some of you need to learn to say no. Now, others of you need to learn to say yes. That's a whole other sermon, right? You need to get off your job and go get a job. Whole other, like, calendar? What's a calendar? I don't need one. Whole other sermon. But a bunch of you need to learn to say no and to good things and to work with focus, just like Jesus. Now, before we move on to the next thought, really fast, I know a bunch of you are dying right now because you're thinking, okay, I want that, but I don't have a vocation yet. I'm 18, I'm 23, I'm 30, and I don't have a clue yet what my vocation is, or I'm 40 and I'm in between vocations, or it was this, but now it's that, I'm not really sure, and I'm in transition. I don't really know, what is my Jerusalem? What is my, you know, work, the fuck? I don't know. Like, what? I don't. How do I know my vocation? How do I know God's calling on? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many that is, but I'm guessing it's a bunch of you. That's a whole other, that's not a sermon. That's like 25 cups of coffee with a mentor, right? And family and friends. But here are two really fast thoughts. First off, here's a list of questions you should ask yourself. If that's you, you're, what is my vocation? Here's a list of questions to start with. First off, what are you good at? Remember, vocation is a calling to work that fits you. Right, you are a created being. God made you, and God made you really good at certain things, and he made you really bad at other things. But there are things, some of you come alive, and you are really good at math. That is not me at all, right? Calculator is about as advanced as I get, and that scares me, right? Some of you are really good with people. Others of you are really good with stuff. You know how to make stuff with your hands. You work in construction or what. Others of you are really good with creativity. Others of you are really good at teaching. Others of you are really good at leadership or organizing. All sorts of different. What are you good at? I mean, how did God make you? When you think about your personality, your DNA, your personality, like how did God, what are you good at? And what are you bad at? Right? Don't get into a vocation where you're really bad. Set yourself up for success. Like, what are you good at? Secondly, what are you passionate about? And that's a different question. If I could do anything, I would, you finish the sentence. Now, I know a bunch of you are realists, which is code for pessimists, but I've yet to meet a pessimist who, are you a pessimist? Yes. It's always, no, I'm a realist. Oh, okay, sure. Now, I know all of you realists think, oh, don't ask that question. Welcome to the real world, John Mark. We have jobs we don't like. I hate what I do. Okay, I get that. I'm well aware of how cold and brutal life and occupation and the job search can. I'm not stupid. I'm well aware of that. But because of realism, a bunch of people don't even stop to ask that question because you're scared to dream. Don't. If you're 18, if you're, dream your heart out. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. Doesn't mean it's God's calling on your life. But dream. What are your passions? What lights you up on the inside? What makes your face bright? What makes you angry? What injustice in the world makes you mad? That needs to change. Well, maybe you're the one who's supposed to change it. Maybe you need to stop blogging about it and go do it. What was that? Was that passive? Never mind, right? Like, because God put that in you. What are you? And those two things are intention, right? Because a bunch of people are passionate about things they are no good at. How many of you guys are passionate about football? God bless you, but a bunch of you are good at popcorn and the TV remote, but not football, right? I know a bunch of young guys who are passionate about music. I'm a musician. I love music. But for 99.9% of men, it's not a vocation. In the sense, it's not a career. It may be a vocation. It may be a calling, but it's not a career, right? I'm passionate, yeah, but are you good? I don't want to answer that question for you. And don't ask your mom, okay? But the first two questions are intention. What are you good at? What are you passionate about? Next, what are the needs in your world? Remember, we work to create shalom, remember? We work to remake the world into a garden-like city. Well, what are the needs in your world, in your city, in your generation? When you look out at injustice in the world, when you look out at the gaping hole called, what are the needs for such a time as this, end quote? But what are the needs in your world? What does the world need? Because you don't work for yourself. You work for God and for the world. What does the world need? Next question, what are the open doors in your life? What's staring you right in the face? Now, sometimes open doors come when somebody, you know, comes and knocks on your door. Hey, hello. Other times you have to go out and solicit, right? Is this an open door? Is that an open door? Yes, no. But either way, what are the open doors in your life? What are the opportunities staring you in the face? What is God blessing? That's when a bunch of you are scared to ask because what God is blessing is not what you want to go do. That happens all the time. I'm a case study, to be honest. Like, don't tell anybody, but I never wanted to be a pastor. Like, pastors are nerds, right? Like, I never wanted to be. And you're like, and so are you. I know, shut up. I was homeschooled for way too long. I remember at one point in high school, true story, saying to God, God, welcome to Jesus. I saying to God, God, I will do anything but be a pastor. Don't say that, right? I wanted to go into architecture and design and real estate development. I love like urban planning and houses and design. I'm weird. Like I love, in my spare time, I like walk around houses and stuff. What's wrong with, I love that. But that was not God's calling on my life. Sounds fun. I think I would be good at that. I hope I would be, you know, bankrupt right now, but I think I would be good at, I don't know. But that was not God's calling on my life. I had to take a long, hard look at what is God blessing. And for me, it was, well, I mean, it was pretty clear in my case. Like, here's where I'm pushing you, John Mark. What is God, when you look at your life, what is God, where is God at work in and through you? What is God blessing? Next, what are people saying? Listen. Family, friends, professors, pastors, mentors, counselors, listen. What are people around you? Well, I'm not asking. You're a fool. Ask. Ask, what do you think I'm good at? What do you think I'm bad at? Could you see me doing this? Could you see me doing that? Do you think I'm crazy? Yes or no? Like, what are people saying? And last, and if one is the most important, I think it's the last, what is the Spirit up to in your heart? When you get alone with God and when you ask God, what do you want me to do with my life? And you lay your life out before God, no agenda, no rigid 5-year plan. You lay out your future, your present, every scrap of who you are, and you say, God, I'm yours. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. My life is yours. What do you want from me? I love to ask God that question. What do you want from me? I try to ask that every morning before I go, God, what do you want from me today? What do you want from my life? In those moments, what pops into your head? What comes into your heart? What's in your gut? What's churning? What is God speaking over you? When you open the scriptures, when you pray, when you interact with people, when you are in, what is God up to? What is God speaking over you? And notice the mixture of practical and spiritual questions, right? You have the, what are you good at? Straight up Myers-Briggs questions. And I'm all for that. I mean, you are simply learning about how God made you. And then you have the, what is God's Spirit up to in your soul? It's a both and. The point is, those are the kinds of questions, not steps, but the kinds of questions you should be asking right now to figure out your vocation and God's calling on your life. Now, one other thought before we move on is, if that's you, you're like, I don't know yet. I have yet to figure out. I just want to say one last thing. That's okay. And it takes time. I think of Jesus at age 12 with a sense, my father's house. We don't know how, you know, much clarity yet. But by age 30, baptism, audible voice from the heavens, Spirit of God, the moment, right? But it was not until age 30. That's how vocation works for a bunch of people. It starts out as a vague sense of, I think, maybe, not sure, sounds fun, God may, I don't know, but it's signposts pointing into the fog. And then there comes the Jordan River moment where, I mean, it's like, okay, I hear you now. Like, okay, here is what I'm called to do. For some of you, that's not going to happen until you're 30 years old. And I would think Jesus may be a bit ahead of a bunch of you. Would you agree? It may be 35, it may be 40, it may be, I don't know, when you get that moment. But it's okay if that takes you a year or two or a decade or three. The point is, do what's in front of you. Do what's in front of you right now. I mean, how many of you are in college students and you're freaking out about what you're going to do when you graduate? What's my career? What's my vocation? I don't. Well, are you in school? Yeah. Go to school tomorrow. For starters, go to class. And why don't you study before class? Novel idea. and take notes, not Twitter, right? And work hard at because right now, education is your vocation. If you're anywhere, I mean, if you're in here and you're 10, 11, 12 years old, or 18 and you're high school, or 23 and you're 24, you're a junior in college, whatever, right now, education is your vocation, is God's calling on your life. It's your work. It's what you throw your back and do what's in front of you. If you're out of college and you have a degree in, you know, anthropology, which means you're unemployed, right? But you're smart and fun to talk to, right? And you're working the college job at the coffee shop and you're dying and you're like, I want to get a whatever, real job, whatever that means, and I want to get into my career. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, you have a job right now, right?
Yeah.
Well, go to work tomorrow and work hard and do your best and put your back into what's right in front of you. Are you married and you're thinking about, am I going to become a mom? Am I going to become a dad? Are we going to have a kid? Are we going to have two kids? Are we going to have 10? Are we going to have in a year? Are we going to be 2 years and 3 years? Are going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? Are we going to live in a house? Are we going to... Well, are you married right now? Yeah. Are you a husband? Work on that. Are you a wife? Work on loving your husband. Do what's right in front of you, staring you in the face. And in time, as your life unfolds, and as day by day, you give your life over to God, one morning at a time. God, here I am. What do you want from me today? And you listen to the Spirit. As life unfolds, wow, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. God's calling on your life. In the meantime, do what's in front of you and do what's in front of you well. That leads me to my next point. Second thought, let's talk about excellence for a few minutes. The other thing that jumps out to me in Jesus' work is excellence. Jesus was really good at his job. Would you agree? I mean, people said of Jesus, he has done everything well. What happens when you work with focus, when you know your vocation, when you know, like, okay, here is God's calling on my life, it sets you free and enables you to work with excellence. Because you can get really good at one or two or three things. You know the phrase, the saying, jack of all trades, master of none? You know that, guys? I know all sorts of guys. I'm a jack of all trades, master of none. Which means I do a bunch of stuff, but I'm no good at anything. I'm like, why are you bragging about that? Don't think that's a good thing. Did you know the quote, the original quote actually goes back to, we think, Benjamin Franklin. And what Franklin said was every man and woman should be a jack of all trades and a master of one. He actually said the opposite, but people turned it into a joke. I'm a jack of all trades, master of none, ha ha ha. And the joke stuck and everybody forgot Franklin's quote, right? But the point he was making was the opposite. Every man, every woman should be a jack of all trades. Sure, you do a bunch of stuff. You know how to work with your hands, you're a mechanic, whatever, current affairs, literature, well-read, okay, whatever. You do a bunch of stuff. But you are a master of one. You are an expert in your field. You are a craftsman in your trade. If you're an electrician, you are the best electrician in the city. If you're a mother, wow, you know how to work and raise and release children. If you're an architect, you are whatever. You are an expert in your field and an artist in your craft. You are a master of one. Now, how long does that take? A long time, right? Now, a few of you are like crazy, you know, talent and all that kind of stuff, and you're off and the prodigy, but for the majority of normal people like you and me, that takes a long time. That takes decades, not years, to get really good at one thing. Here's a picture of a chair made by Charles Eames. It was designed in 1946, and it won the Best Design of the 20th Century Award all around the world in the Museum of Modern Art. I have one in my living room. It's stunning in real life. And it's made out of molded plywood, and it's actually the father of 90% of chairs in the world today. He reshaped the way humans sit down. But there's actually a backstory to the chair. It took him, we think, about 20 years to make the chair because the technology did not exist to mold plywood, to bend plywood. And he tried in the 1930s as a really young man in college. He tried and failed. And then another year, he tried again and failed again. And then another year, he tried again and failed again. Years go by, well over a decade. He moves out to LA with his wife, Ray, gets an apartment, true story, and he works to invent a machine to build, mold concrete, or not concrete, I'm sorry, what is wrong with me today? I don't know, I'm sorry. To mold plywood, and he builds a machine, invents a machine out of scrap wood and spare bicycle parts. True story. There are pictures, it's crazy pictures. And it takes a ton of power. So he buys a power cord, waits until the middle of the night, sneaks out of the apartment so the apartment manager doesn't know, climbs up the power pole, and plugs into the transformer. True story. And the machine works after upwards of 20 years of trying to invent. The machine works. He invents the chair, best is up on, reshapes. Here was a man. I love the story. I mean, can you imagine up in the middle of the night with the transformer, right? Here's a man who gave his life to one thing, to reimagining the way humans sit down. And he was really good at his job. I mean, there's something about that, right? When you see a thing of beauty, when you see somebody who's really good at his or her job. Here's a line from Proverbs. King Solomon writes, "Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank." Why? Because God values excellence. Read the opening story of the Bible. God's work was creating the world, and God gets done and says, "It is what? Good." Did you know in the Hebrew, the word good is an aesthetic good, meaning it can be translated, it was beautiful, or it was pleasing to the eye, or it was really fun to look at, or it was well done. That's how God works. I mean, open up your eyes to the creation. God works well, would you agree? Look at Jesus on the pages of the text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I mean, Jesus, God doesn't do cheap, shoddy, half-done work. Am I right? There are no do-overs, no mulligans with Jesus, right? I mean, he works really well. And as disciples of Jesus, as apprentices to the master, Jesus, you and I are called by God to work, yes, to work hard, yes, and to work well, and to work with excellence, because a genuine love of excellence, the Jesus kind of excellence, is rooted in a love for God, a belief that God deserves everything, and others deserve nothing less. Work, and work with focus, yes, and work with excellence. Now, that brings me to my last thought. There's so much we could talk about, but last thought for the day. If you're taking notes, write down the word motivation. You know, we talk about work with focus and work with excellence, but all that begs the question of motivation. Why? Because you can do all that for the wrong reasons. Am I right? You can work with focus and excellence and excel and in your all that, and you can do it for a bunch of reasons. You can do it for money, to get rich, to get ahead. You can do it for power, to control, to step on the little guy. You can do it for selfish ambition, for fame, for vainglory. You can do it for survival, to get by, nothing more, nothing less. You can do it for revenge, to get back at somebody. You can do it for self-worth, to prove yourself to your father by being successful. How's that going for you? Or prove yourself to your wife, or prove yourself to your peers, or prove yourself to yourself. You perfectionists. What is the right motivation? Well, I would argue it's two things. It's to glorify God and to love others. Let's talk about the first one, to glorify God. Jesus says, "I have brought you glory." How? By finishing the work you gave me to do. Your work should glorify God. Remember we said vocation is a calling to work that one fits you, two helps others, and three glorifies God. Now what the heck does that mean? Because glorify God, in my opinion, is full-blown Christianese. Everybody says that. Oh, glory to God. What do you actually mean?
I don't know, but people say that in church.
Right? But we can't ditch the word because it's used all over the scriptures. We need to recapture and relearn the word. Now, for starters, remember from a few months ago, God's glory is not God's fame. Common misconception. God's glory is God's presence and beauty. Which means what? Which means to glorify God is not simply to give God credit. And I'm all for that. It's not simply, you know, you get done, glory to God. Okay? It's more than that. To glorify God is to help people see God's presence and beauty in the world. And you should do that through your work. Now, some people's work glorifies God directly. My work, what I'm doing right now, I'm teaching the Bible. I'm teaching you about Jesus. My work right now is glorifying God directly. Tim Tebow. Right? I mean, glorifies God by Tebow is now a verb, right? Glorifies God. But for a bunch of people, in fact, for the vast majority of you, your work glorifies God indirectly. How do you glorify God as an IT manager for a software startup? I fix computers. Okay. How do you glorify God as an accounts manager for Netflix? How do you glorify God as a freshman in high school? How do you glorify God as a cashier at New Seasons? How do you glorify God as an excavation guy who digs ditches 12 hours a day? How do you glorify God with your work? And there are all sorts of answers, but one, I think, is you work and you work with excellence. You work well. You do a really good job. And you remake the world into the shape God intended. My brother-in-law is a designer and an entrepreneur, lives down in LA, started multiple businesses. He's young, super successful, already doing great. And his latest business is a furniture company. I think we have a picture of one of his couches. Stephen Ken, how does my brother-in-law, Stephen Ken, glorify God with couches? Can a couch glorify God? Somebody said, it must be yes. You're like, I know you're leading me to say yes, but how? I don't know. I mean, how does he glorify God with a couch? Does he make the couch in the shape of a cross? Does he make pillows with Jesus' face, Catholic, Euro, skinny Jesus on the front? Or does he engrave John 3:16 on the bottom, right? Hope people, you know, moving and turn over the couch, John 3:16, and get saved right then and right there. Wow, you know? Like, nothing wrong with any of that, per se. But, I mean, how does a couch glorify God? Or is there another way? What if he were to make one heck of a couch? And what if it was beautiful? And what if people are, the phone rings off the hook because people from all over want to get the, and what if it was made out of sustainable materials to take care of God's creation? And what if it was made at the right price? And what if he really treated his employees well? The majority of whom he's down in LA are immigrants. What if he were to treat his employees with justice, care, concern, love, health insurance, lift people up out of poverty? And what if what he was making, the couch, was creating shalom in the world? How many of you sit on a couch every day? 99 point, you're like, I'm in college. Okay, whatever, I'm sorry. But someday, IKEA called and wants to buy you a couch, right? It costs about $13. That will last about 15 minutes. That's a whole other sermon. Excellence, people. Okay. I mean, on a couch, you read. On a couch, you do life. On a couch, you take a nap. On a couch, you talk with friends and family. On a couch, you celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving. On a couch, you pray to God. On a couch, humans flourish. You make a good couch, woo! Life gets better one cushion at a time. Am I right? Because here's what you have to understand, and if you don't get this, you will never understand how to glorify God with your work. When you remake the world into the shape God intended, for people with eyes to see, God gets the glory, with or without words. And I'm not down on John 3:16 under the couch, but you can glorify God without words, and you need to understand that. The scriptures teach, and I quote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and all creation speaks of his glory." How does creation speak? How does a tree speak of the glory of God? A tree doesn't talk. How? By being a beautiful tree. How does a lion speak of the glory of God? By roaring loud and scaring you to death. How does a sunset, which is silent, speak of the glory of God? By being stunning in beauty. And for people with closed eyes and closed hearts, wow, look at millions of years of random selection. What a coincidence. And for people with open eyes, who may not know all the questions about the science and the how and how long and what's the, that's not the main thing. But for people with open eyes, you look at a sunset or a lion or a tree and you think there is a creator and he is not far away, he is close. And if that's the work of his hands, can you imagine what God is like? And when you tap into that, as a furniture designer or a plumber, and when you help remake the world in the shape where it works like it's supposed to, where the world works like God intended, God, for people with eyes to see, God gets glory. How many of you have ever sat down at a meal at a really amazing Portland restaurant and you don't know the chef, you don't know if he follows Jesus or hates you, you have no idea, but you taste the food and how many of you have gone, "Thank you, Jesus"? How many of you have said that, right? I mean, the food, you don't know who made, you don't know how, but it glorifies God. How? Because it tastes really good. You can do that. As a mom, as a dentist, as a chef, you can glorify God with your work. We work, first off, to glorify God, and secondly, man, I'm running out of time. Secondly, to love and serve others. Jesus said it all comes down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the Bible, Jesus said, comes down to loving God and loving people. And Jesus' work was loving to God, right? I have brought you glory by finishing the work, and loving to people, right? The cross was the apex of Jesus' work, and the cross is the ultimate act of self-giving love. To Jesus, love and work are synonyms. You need to get that. Love your neighbor as yourself. How? Go to work tomorrow. Because when you are working for people, you can be loving people at the same time. When you are making somebody, a customer or a student, or when you are making somebody's life better, you can be, if your heart is right, loving him or her. That is a very different way to view work, am I right? Right? I mean, two people go to work tomorrow, two dentists, two baristas, two second grade teachers, two preschool teachers, two whatever, go to the exact same job tomorrow and the exact same work for two very different reasons. One person who doesn't follow Jesus, or who does but doesn't really get it, may go for money, may go to get off work, may go for something else, may for power, may go, I have no idea. But for followers of Jesus, you go to work tomorrow as a student, as a mom, as an engineer, as a software, you go to work tomorrow to glorify God and to love people. Let's say you're a barista. Why do you always talk about that? Because 50% of you, that's your job, okay? Let's say you're a barista and you go to work tomorrow to glorify God. How? You make one heck of a latte. Seriously. I mean, you put a latte into the customer's hands, and for people with eyes to see and taste buds, Jesus, thank you. Seriously, you glorify, you work really hard, you make really good lattes, you make a really good cup of coffee, you help people see God's presence and beauty and lavish generosity in the world, and to love people. Because the customer for you is not a means to an end. He's not a means to a paycheck or to get off work and go play and buy an iPhone and do something else. The customer is an object of God's affections. And you are called to love him or love her. You are conduit for the Creator, God's love, to come to that man or woman's life through a cup of coffee and a smile. And how are you? And how's your day going? Good to see you. You are loving the person right in front of you. Now, what are you saying? To sum up, I'm saying, work, next slide, with focus. Do the one thing. Jacob, master of, do the one. What has God called you? What's the work? Work with excellence. Do the one thing well. And motivation, do the one thing well in love. I have no idea where today hits you. I know for me, it hits me like a bag of bricks in the face, right? Because I have been stressed out of late. I was lying in bed a few nights ago, stressed out, worrying about this weekend's message. I don't have time, I don't have enough, I'm burnt out, blah, blah, blah. And it hit me like it hit me right in the face. John Mark, you're not doing what you're gonna stand up and tell everybody else to do. You're not doing that. You're stressed out, because you're saying yes to way too much and you're trying to save the world. You're not the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Your job is simply to play your part and play your part well. Listen, you're not the Messiah, my friends. You are followers of the Messiah. Your job is to play your part. What is God? And to play your part well. Let's pray.